Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3. I'll read verses 3 through 9. I'm preaching on some of those verses more than others, but 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. I am a generation removed from the farm. I'm a PK, I'm a pastor's kid, but my paternal grandfather was a farmer. My father-in-law is a farmer. And it's easy for me that both sides of my family there agree that tractors should be green. Might have been a bit difficult had my father-in-law been on the other side of that, or some other side of that multifaceted debate. I don't really care much, but I do, though I have no personal experience at all, I find myself teaching my toddler that tractors should be green. As we look at, as we play with toys, you know, I'll say, that tractor's the wrong color. So I'm familiar with the tagline. Nothing runs like a deer. And I don't know where you might fall, but let's just say for the sake of argument that that's true. Nothing runs like a deer. Now, suppose that we go over here to Four Rivers and we go out on a service call with service personnel there, and we arrive on site and find there a John Deere that doesn't run. Now, what do we think of that? If nothing runs like a deer, is it, well, maybe that's evidence that it's not true, that nothing runs like a deer. Or maybe it means that this tractor in front of us is not a John Deere. We can tell because it doesn't run. So it can't be. It must not be. We understand, don't we, that what that means is there's something that a John Deere is in its very nature. And what that is something that runs smoothly and dependably. And this one that doesn't run, that means there's something wrong with it. There is something amiss. There is something that has to be repaired, fixed, brought back to the standard of a John Deere. With that in mind, I ask you, can a child of God commit sin? Well, that depends on what we mean by all of the phrases in that question, doesn't it? Can a child of God, as a not yet perfected person in this world, practically, in fact, commit sin? Yeah. But that means there's something wrong, right? Something broken, something amiss, something that needs to be repaired, fixed, brought up to the standard. Because if we mean, can a child of God, as a child of God, commit sin? We have to say, no. Sin is completely at odds with the character, with the nature, with the definition of what it means to be a child of God. It doesn't fit. Doesn't belong, cannot comport with that childhood. That's John's burden in these verses, and we're just going to spend some time. You know, I got better at introductions when I had to do children's sermons, because I think, how do I boil down what I want to say in the sermon? The sermons got better too, because I had to decide what's the one central thing I want to say. And then I had to try to figure out, how do I communicate that to children in this simple form? And when I had a particularly good, or at least I thought, particularly good children's sermon, then I'd sometimes feel like, well, I don't really need to preach it now. I mean, you already know. I just told you. But we're going to spend some time just soaking in this and drawing out more of the meaning and the implications of that. Before we read what John has to tell us, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We confess that it is perfect and perfectly suited to our need. But we are not yet perfectly suited to receive it. We need your Holy Spirit to minister your word to us. Your word is a supernatural thing, and the natural yet remains with us. a fallen nature still afflicts. And we would throw up all sorts of barriers of inattention, of apathy, of opposition to your word. So we just ask that you would overcome these and do us good. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 3 through 9. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Last week we closed with an exhortation to make right use, diligent and right use of the ordinary means of grace, as the prescribed way of pursuing the purity that John mentions in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in God, this hope of being like him, of having a share in the divine nature, of coming to completion and perfection. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in God purifies himself, just as Christ is pure. And the way to do that, the way to pursue that, is to pursue the right use of the ordinary means. So I've included verse 3 there to tie it back to last week and to remind us of what it is that John is talking about here. Here in these subsequent verses, especially in verse 5, John tells us that the reason for the incarnation of Jesus was the taking away of our sins. What do we suppose that he means by that? Surely our justification is in view. That Jesus takes upon himself the guilt of the sins of his people. He takes upon himself the consequences of that guilt. And by taking these things upon himself, he removes it from us. So expiation is in view, that he takes away from his people our sins, especially the guilt and the consequences of our sins, that we might be declared righteous, for he has taken these away. Surely John does not mean to exclude such doctrines and such considerations. Nevertheless, the context of his epistle here demands that we understand his primary referent to be our practical holiness. Not just our legal standing in our justification, that the judge declares us to be righteous, not because we actually are, but because Christ is on our behalf. While that's true and important and stands in the background here, what John primarily refers to is our actual holiness, our practical holiness, our purifying ourselves, just as Christ is pure. It's evident from verse 4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And verse 6 that follows, whoever abides in him does not sin. His concern is with our actual activity of holiness and righteousness. He agrees with Paul, who wrote to the Thessalonians, that this is the will of God, your sanctification. For you to grow in holiness, for you to be conformed to the image of the Son. That's the will of God for you. And John says this is the reason why God in Christ was made incarnate, to take away your sin. that you might sin no more. Verse 4, then, saying that sin is lawlessness, implies the imperative, do not sin. It's the command of our Lord and King, Jesus the Christ. Do not sin. But we know, don't we, that such an exhortation is powerless to effect obedience. Indeed, it tends to have the exact opposite effect on us as the fallen nature remains with us, doesn't it? I don't think my dad ever did it. He thought about doing an experiment during vacation Bible school. When I was growing up, we had so many little kids in our Sunday school program, and more from the community would come to vacation Bible school in the summertime. And we would line up outside the church building and then file in for when the bell would ring, then we file in to the building for opening exercises. And he thought to get a refrigerator box and cover one side of the doors, double doors, so cover one half of that with cardboard and put a little door in there, a child-sized door, with a sign on it that says, "Do not use this door." And just watch how many kids will do it. Because it says not to. Paul knew that too, didn't he? We know Romans 7. Paul says, what should we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. When he says, I would not have known covetousness, he doesn't mean I wouldn't have known what it was. He means I would not have coveted. But when the law came and said, do not covet, well, then I did. And so the command, do not sin, is powerless to effect obedience to itself. That command will do us no good. What then? Shall the preacher not issue the command not to sin? Well, I shall. But it needs to be shifted a little. And the exhortation must be, abide in Christ. Because therein lies the power of obedience. As Jesus himself said, as reported by this same John in his gospel in John chapter 15, Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. John is just a good student of his master, as he writes in that same vein, even here, whoever abides in him does not sin. Robert Candlish expands on the exhortation to abide in Christ. He writes, cleave to him, grow up into him, get into his mind, drink into his spirit, enter into the design of his being manifested, right? The purpose for which he was manifested, which was what? To take away your sin. And into the way in which, being manifested, he accomplishes that design. Notice it's he who accomplishes that design. So we're again in that strange place where we're commanded to actively pursue his taking away our sin. We actively pursue that passive verb. Candlish continues, enter into the secret of his sinlessness. Keep close to him, abide in him, and sin not. So how do we not sin? It's not by pulling even harder on our own bootstraps. It's by clinging even more steadfastly to Christ and to who he is. And, as we will now do, to contemplate the way in which he is sinless. We have to deal honestly with what John writes in verses 6 and 9. These are stark verses and disturbing verses for some of us. In verse 6, he says, whoever abides in the Son in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And verse 9 is perhaps even stronger. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for God's seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What are we to make of this? Notice, these are not exhortations. These are not imperatives. This is not a command not to sin. These are declarative sentences. These are plain and forceful declarations of simple fact. Everyone who has been born of God does not sin. What are we to do with that? Well, there are options available exegetically. We could in some way, shape, or form deny sin. Deny that sin is sin, or deny that sin matters. We could suggest that John is speaking here from God's point of view. That God, when he looks at the believer, does not see us, but sees Christ in his perfect holiness. So that he doesn't count our sin against us. He doesn't see it in that sense. And that is, God does not see it. John is speaking from that perspective and says, we do not sin. God, of course, does see our sin and disciplines us for our sin. It's true that he does not see our sin in the sense of holding it against us, but that is true and unrelated. That's a true doctrine, that God does not see our sin in the sense of holding it against us, for Christ has already paid the full penalty due for our sin. But that is not what John is talking about here. It would make it easier for us if we could think that he was. But it just will not fit the context. The reason that he gives, particularly in verse 9, for this impeccability, by the way, I learned something this week. We tend to hear the word impeccable as flawless. It does mean that, but it's not its original meaning. The etymology of the word coming from the Latin means not liable to sin, that it's not possible to sin. So there's an older theological meaning, thus the title of the sermon, impeccable. The reason he gives for this impeccability, this inability to sin in verse 9, is because he has been born of God. And we saw from last week, he asserts that about us. We have been born of God. We have his nature in us. We share in the divine nature. So he's not talking about our justification, that God sees us as righteous in Christ when he says he does not sin. He means it much more literally. We do not sin. So then we could lower the bar of what we consider to be obedience, raise the bar of what qualifies for sin. We could say that children of God make mistakes. They exhibit weakness. You know, they have failures. They have their common human foibles, but not sin. They don't sin. If we look at that in any kind of detail, what about this? What about this? We're going to find, most likely, that things that we would call sin in an unbeliever do not qualify as sin in a child of God. And so we just make the standard easier for ourselves than we are willing to make it for the world. Claim to be obedient where that is really not the case. Another suggestion is that John refers only to deliberate sin, a high-handed sin, a sin that is sin on purpose. That a child of God does not do. They will only commit accidental sins, sins out of ignorance, or sins that sort of take them by surprise, and they've committed the sin before they've even realized what it is that is going on here. But is that true? In your experience, that it's only that latter sort that you ever commit? Could we look at one who served as a shadow, a precursor, a type of Jesus himself? Can we look at King David and say that was true of him? Maybe, perhaps. He didn't think about what he was doing when he committed adultery, but surely he knew exactly what he was doing when he was covering it up. Would that really be comforting? Would we not be setting up to for ourselves a distinction like the Roman Catholic distinction between venial and mortal sins? If you do it by accident, doesn't really count. Only if you commit a sin on purpose, is that a really, really bad sin that actually destroys your standing before God? All different ways to sort of deny sin or make less of it, deny that it matters. On the other hand, we could deny that anyone who sins is born of God. Who could stand with that kind of a standard? If we just say, look, John says, whoever is born of God does not sin. Therefore, anyone who commits the least sin of any kind is evidently not born of God. Who's left? Just Jesus. Or the alternative is that every sin destroys within us the divine nature, returning the sinner to the world, becomes again a child of wrath, just as the others, and no longer a child of God. And the believer becomes this ping pong ball, tossed back and forth between the world and the kingdom of God. Results in constant, repeated conversions. It would seem ridiculous if we didn't all know that this happens. Confidence is destroyed by sin. Salvation is supposedly lost, and conversion is required all over again. But how shall we deal honestly with the simple, forceful declaration of fact? Whoever is born of God does not sin. It disturbs us because it just does not fit our experience. We will perhaps do best to consider what is a child of God from the vantage point of the fullness of what that means. In the fullness, in the perfection of what it is that defines child of God. That is, what is a child of God in glory? What defines this nature there and then? We can easily affirm the child of God cannot sin. Not only does not sin, but cannot sin. Reminds me of Thomas Boston's book. Thomas Boston was an English Puritan pastor and writer. He wrote a book, The Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. He borrowed his categories from Augustine. The state of man goes through four different states, he said. Before the fall, man is able to sin. After the fall, man is not able not to sin. After regeneration, after the new birth, after the divine nature has been planted in him, he is able not to sin. And in glory, becomes not able not to sin. I typed that wrong. That's what it says on the page, but that is not right. Not able to sin. One extra knot in there and the whole thing falls apart. I'd had it the same as after the fall. Let me give them to you again. Before the fall, able to sin. After, not able not to sin. After regeneration, able not to sin. And in glory, not able to sin. So that's what we consider. What is a child of God seen in the fullness of what that means? Seen in glory. Not able to sin. Wherein lies that inability? How is it that in that fourth state, we affirm we will be not able to sin? Well, it cannot be through external compulsion, right? We do not mean that in glory we shall still be tempted to sin. We shall still have a desire to sin. That sin shall still seem attractive to us and we will wish that we could commit that sin, but we are externally prevented from it. There would be no true holiness at all. Sin is a matter of the heart. External compulsion can never work to produce holiness. That cannot be what is meant. It also cannot be due to external circumstances. Perhaps we would be inclined to think in that direction. In glory, there face to face with God, dwelling with saints perfected, where everyone agrees with us that holiness is beautiful, where there is no world and no Satan to tempt us to sin. Oh, glorious circumstance. There I should be able not to sin. So much easier. But if it only had to do with the external context, our external circumstances that we so often blame for our sin in this life, if only circumstances were different, right? I would not be so tempted to lose my temper. But if the external context were enough, what shall we say of Adam? What shall we think of those angels that fell? Clearly, the external circumstances are insufficient to provide this inability to sin. No, it must be a matter of the internal nature. The believer in eternity will come to have the same impeccability, the same inability to sin, because he will have in all its fullness the same nature as God, the same character as God. We shall be in the fullest and truest sense children of God in that his nature has been planted in us. How is it then that God cannot sin? John says in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. God cannot sin because the law is the expression of his will and of his nature. It is impossible that he should violate the law because he does not want to. Because the law is the expression of his will. It is what he wants. It is what he desires. It is what he will ever, always, infallibly pursue, because it is himself. And he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself. So he cannot commit lawlessness. He cannot sin. And that will become precisely true of us as well. The child of God cannot sin because the law will be the expression of our will, of our nature. If we are children of God, our nature is the divine nature, and the law becomes the expression of who we are. And we cannot sin in the same sense that God cannot sin. Robert Candlish again. Why is it that God cannot sin? That his will cannot go against his law? Is it not because the law is his will? Is it not because the law is his nature? Yes. The law is his will, his spontaneous will, and it is his nature. The very essence of his moral character and being is in his law. For the law is love, and God is love. The law is holy, and God is holy. He cannot sin or transgress the law because he cannot go against his own will or against his nature. Sin in him, were the thought admissible, would be self-contradictory, suicidal. He cannot deny himself.
Now, in heaven, am I, in this respect, such as he is? Really, literally, absolutely such as he is? Yes, that is my heaven. Now, that is so profound where I leave off quoting him that Candlish says, not just yes, that is true of me, but adds, that is my heaven. Is it for you? Does that describe your idea of heaven? Heaven is not an idealized worldly circumstance. So many think of heaven as a context full of worldly pleasures. No, it is the fullness of the divine nature come to maturity in you. That's what Paul prays for you, as he did for the Ephesians, that you may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Who and what God is, grown up to fullness in you. You filled with the fullness of God, so that there's room left for nothing else. Only the nature and character of God in you. Yes, that is my heaven. Now then, if it becomes easier to contemplate this impeccability, that the child of God does not sin and cannot sin, as we consider it from the vantage point of what it most truly and fully is, then let's bring that back to our present and say the principle that provides for impeccability, namely abiding in Christ and having been born of God, that principle is true of you now. John has no intention of relieving the guilty conscience here. No intention of suggesting that the gospel makes allowance for sin. The gospel makes room for holiness, not for sin. The proper use of this doctrine is not to reduce concern over our remaining sin on the grounds that it will one day be removed, and then we shall be children of God. John is absolutely clear. You are now children of God. We live, as we said last week, between the already and the not yet. Not only of the coming of the kingdom, it has already come and yet not yet in the fullness of its consummation, but we live between the already and the not yet of what we are in Christ. We are now children of God. And yet we find ourselves like a broken down John Deere, not running smoothly and dependably, not only as we ought, but according to what we actually are. Does not Paul in all of his letters consistently say, this is what you are. Now, therefore, be what you are. Live like what you are. Live in accordance with the gospel truth I have just been laying out. You are a child of God. Now, if that automatically made it impossible for you to sin, in a literal and practical impossibility for you to sin, there would be no reason for the second half of Paul's letters where he says, now live according to that fact. We live between the already and the not yet. But the right application of this truth is not to care little about our remaining sin. We'll just wait for the not yet to come into our present. Rather, we must recognize that the principle that makes sin impossible is already in us. It is not yet perfected in us, true. Nevertheless, if you are in Christ, it is his nature that defines you. That's what you are. Isn't that what Paul says? Galatians 2:20, we read earlier in the worship service, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a child of God with an appropriate perspective. I died. The me I formerly strove so much for and took so much pride in is dead. I can't live in such a way as to please that former me anymore. Now it's Christ that lives in me. I am a child of God. That's who I am. So when the believer sins, he acts not only against his own interest and not only against the perfect law of God, but when the believer sins, he acts also against the divine nature, which is his own nature. It is, in that sense, what Candlish called suicidal, self-contradictory. Is it a practical possibility? Yes. But when the believer so acts, he acts not as a child of God, not as what he really is, but contrary to his own nature. Consider Christ's prayer for you. John records in his gospel, John 17, Jesus prays to his Father, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Notice repeatedly, Jesus positively asserts, you are not of the world, in the same way that he is not of the world. Not that you're an eternal member of the Trinity, begotten, not made, but that you share with him the divine nature of holiness and righteousness, where the law of God is the expression of who and what you are. And then we come full circle as we see how Jesus prays for us. Sanctify them by your truth, he says, your word is truth. I have sanctified myself for their sake, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. So we come right back to where we left off last week and started this week, and I'll leave off again this week. How do we pursue the fullness of that nature in us that has been planted there and that defines us? We pursue it by the truth. We pursue it by the ordinary means. We are steeped in the Word. We come back to climb into Christ, to know His mind, to saturate ourselves with who He is, revealed to be in His Word. As we read the Word, pray the Word, submit to the preaching of the Word, as we have the truth of the Word confirmed to us in the sacraments and take that into ourselves, as we pray His Word back to Him, as we communicate the truth of His Word one to another in Christian fellowship, He works through those means to conform us to the fullness of the image of Christ, to grow up in us the fullness of God in us, to bring to full fruition the nature of God, the divine nature in you, so that more and more you come to actually live according to who and what you actually are, children of God, for whom it is impossible that you should sin. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we would admire your character more fully, more completely, more wholeheartedly. Continue to work to strip us of all affection for the world that is enmity with you. Fill us with the fullness of Christ. Conform us to his nature. Let us be not content to live with the mixture in us of the old and the new man, waiting, biding our time for the fullness of our sanctification to come in glory. But make us to testify to the beauty of your holiness by the diligence with which we pursue it even now. And encourage us in that pursuit by the knowledge that that principle that provides such an impeccability for us belongs to us now already. Teach us to live in it. For the sake of the glory of your name, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.